We have been in Psalm 22 for the last several weeks, and so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you haven't already, to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22 is a rich prophecy about the crucifixion of our Lord. Many of the verses in Psalm 22 are about the suffering of our Lord. In fact, the psalm begins in verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The alienation of the Son from the Father. Many years ago, in fact, when I was in seminary, there was a movie that came out called The Passion of Christ, directed by Mel Gibson. I had many professors that encouraged us as students to go and see that movie. I had other professors that discouraged us from going and seeing that movie. And without getting into all the reasons why, if a movie like that came out today, I would not go and see it. Without getting into all of that, I will just tell you that regardless of your view of that movie, regardless of the ability of that movie to amplify before your eyes on the screen the physical suffering and agony of the Lord Jesus Christ, what that movie could not do and what no movie could ever do is to put before our eyes the spiritual agony of Jesus Christ. His alienation from the Father. His separation from the Father. Psalm 22 speaks to us not just about the suffering of Christ, but it speaks to us about the spiritual suffering of Christ, the agony that Christ went through in being separated from His Father. And so I've outlined for you 9 prophetic realities found here in Psalm 22. You remember in verses 1 and 2, we saw the first one, a silence question, where Jesus asked this question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He asks a follow-up question in verse 2, "I cry by day, O my God, but you don't answer. By night and I find no rest." We spoke about the spiritual abandonment of the Son by the Father. This was silence. This was darkness. The Father refused to respond to the Son. For the first time in their relationship, He didn't respond. Jesus repeated that question in Matthew 27:46, and we read it this morning in Mark 15. That moved us to a second reality, and that was a sovereignty affirmed in verses 3 through 5. Far from accusing the Father of being guilty of any sin, Jesus says in verses 3 through 5 that God is holy. He's enthroned on the praises of Israel. That is to say, He's sovereign. The Father's trusted in Him. He was faithful to deliver and to rescue the Son, and the Son believed that when He was on the cross. A sovereignty affirmed. But that silence questioned and sovereignty affirmed took us to a scorn received in verses 6 through 8. We have predicted here Jesus being like a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind. This is language of Isaiah. Jesus was despised by the people. Verse 7, they mocked Him. They made mouths at Him. We read about that in Mark chapter 15. They wagged their heads at Him. They mocked Him, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver Him. Let Him rescue Him. This is all what took place upon the cross at Calvary, as we read this morning in Mark chapter 15. That was a scorn received. That wasn't physical, that was verbal insults and verbal assaults against our Lord. That then took us, number 4, in verses 9 through 11, to a sustenance remembered. Jesus remembered that from the days of His incarnation, from being in the womb of His mother Mary, He received sustenance at her breasts. And He had been receiving sustenance by the Father who provided an earthly mother for Him, a Father who protected Him and preserved His life even at the beginning of His ministry when the people of His own hometown synagogue chased Him to the brow of a cliff and tried to throw Him off, and Jesus supernaturally escaped by the preservation of the Father. Jesus says here in verses 9 through 11, "You are that Father. Be not far from me. Trouble is near. There is none to help." He recalls the sustenance that the Father provided for Him. This was immense suffering. It was immense agony. It was immense pain. And yet in the midst of the horror of the cross, we see the faith of Christ on display toward the Father. But that silence question, that sovereignty affirmed, that scorn received, that sustenance remembered, took us last week to a suffering inflicted in verses 12 through 18. I want to return to look at verses 12 through 18. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 18, sort of line by line, verse by verse. We saw how these prophecies were fulfilled in the New Testament. But as I returned to the study on Monday morning of last week, I thought that it might be helpful for us to return to verses 12 through 18, and this time look at it from more of a theological angle. Because what I see in verses 12 through 18 are not just prophecies being fulfilled, that they are in the New Testament. We saw that last week. But what I see in verses 12 through 18, get this, is the atonement in theological terms put on full display. The atonement for our sins. What is the atonement? The atonement is the work that Christ did for us in both His life and His death to earn our salvation. Get that in your hearts. Salvation is not free. It's free to us. But Christ earned it. It was not free to Him. And the concept of atonement pops out through these verses. Notice in verse 12. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is the atonement of Christ. You say, well, I know all about the atonement. I've learned from a young age about the atonement of Christ. Christ is our substitute and He died upon the cross. And yes, we understand that we've learned a lot about the atonement. We are familiar with the atonement. But let me go back to my seminary days. When I was in seminary, the president of the seminary, Dr. R. Abbott Moeller, who is still the president of that seminary, when he was a student at that same seminary, there were professors who denied the atonement. They denied that the blood of Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. But the point is, in one generation, atonement was lost. It was denied. No church is immune to heresy. No church is immune to denying even something as basic as the atonement of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So we want to understand this atonement. We want to understand the full scale of what Christ went through for our sakes upon the cross. Let me just mention a little bit about atonement. The atonement comes out of the heart of God. God is holy. God is just, and God is full of love. The atonement flows out of those two concepts of those character traits of God, His love and His justice. We like to talk about His love, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son into the world. But it was the justice of God. It was God's justice that required Him or moved Him to find a way that the penalty of sin be paid for. We see this in picture form in Romans chapter 3. If you turn in your Bibles just for a moment to Romans chapter 3, you're very familiar with this. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus was the propitiation of God. That word simply means the appeasement of God, the satisfaction of God's wrath. You could put it this way, Christ's suffering of a violent death satisfied God's holiness that had been offended generation after generation since the first sin of Adam. God's wrath was appeased. Out of the anguish of His soul, Isaiah writes, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. The only way you can satisfy God's justice is by spending eternity in hell. This is why you and I need a substitute. This was Jesus, the substitute for our sins. This is the concept of atonement. He was our propitiation. You say, is this a New Testament concept? Yes, but that doesn't mean it's not an Old Testament concept, because in the Old Testament, atonement was talked about all the time. You remember the Ark of the Covenant that had a cover on it. That was the mercy seat. And you remember the high priest, one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. And why did that take place? That took place because, as Romans 3 tells us, God passed over sins. And in an act of divine forbearance, He passed over sins. It wasn't that God was indifferent to sin. It's not that God winked at sin. It's not that God brushed sin under the rug. God was forbearing because He's a loving God. But He could only do that for a certain period of time before He had to send His Son to be the full propitiation of our sins. And indeed, God forgave sins in the Old Testament, but only because the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. God was forbearing. He passed over sins in this sense, not that He brushed them under the rug, but because He didn't destroy the entire human race like He had a right to do. He was gracious. You say, well, He almost destroyed the entire human race. He only saved 8 people in the flood. Yes, that is true. But the question isn't, why did God only save 8 people? The question is really, why did He save anyone? He chose to do that. But since the penalty for sin was never really paid in Old Testament sacrifices, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, God, in an effort to uphold His justice, could not simply love us and forgive us. He had to meet the demands of His justice. And that was found on the sacred head wounded, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand when we're talking about the atonement that this is not something that we thought up. There was not something beautiful within us. It was not according to our faith, our decision, our choice, our goodness. God, in His mercy, decided to save us because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 4:19, we love Him only because He first loved us. It was the love and the justice of God alone seen in sending His Son to die for undeserving sinners. And we can't try to sort of think, well, which was more important, the love of God or the justice of God? Both were important. And apart from both of those would be no reality of salvation. Without God's love, He would have never been motivated to save sinners. And without His justice, the requirement of Jesus earning our salvation by dying for sinners would have never been accomplished. Both were necessary. Next week, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We do not believe, like the Roman Church, that this is a re-sacrificing of Christ's body. We believe these are symbols and emblems of the gospel. Christ is not re-sacrificed in the church. He was sacrificed once to secure our atonement. But it wasn't just the suffering of Christ that led to our atonement. It was also the obedience of Christ. We read about this in Romans chapter 5. Jesus Christ was covenantally our head, the head of the elect people of God. He was federally the head of the people of God. Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. We understand that Christ is the second Adam. This is why Paul desired, and by the way, any sinner who wishes to be justified must desire that they be saved by Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, which is based on the law, but one through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Faith that Christ was obedient in our place. The mere suffering of Christ would not be enough. Christ could not just be crucified. That simply forgives past sin. That simply brings us sort of to a neutral place of moral neutrality. No, we need the positive moral righteousness of Christ, where He met every single one of the demands of God's law through His act of obedience. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is our righteousness. The one man obeyed where the one man disobeyed and brought sin to the entire human race. Christ brought eternal life and justification to all of those He represented when He died upon the cross. This is one reason why Jesus lived 33 years on this earth. The Father could have sent Jesus down from heaven on a cloud as a full-grown man, and He could have walked immediately to the cross and simply suffered for our sins. But that wouldn't do. To meet the justice of God, Jesus must obey the law of God. And because He did that, He was the indisputable, perfect sacrifice. His life showcased that He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He was wholly blameless and undefiled. Christ had to suffer for our sins. And that reality, of course, is So true. He had to suffer for our sins. But what I want you to understand this morning, and we'll get to the physical suffering, is that it was not merely the physical suffering that leads to our atonement. In one sense, his whole life leading up to the cross was one of suffering. That's what Isaiah said. Isaiah said he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That wasn't just at the cross. That was his entire life. The disciples deserted him. He was betrayed by one of his disciples. At one point in his ministry, in John chapter 7, his own brothers were not believing in him. At one point in his ministry, Jesus, his brothers, and his mother came to rescue him because they thought he had gone crazy and they didn't want the Roman officials to kill him. Jesus was scorned by everyone in society. Jesus was humiliated before society. His whole life was one of sorrow. His whole life was one of grief. And this is exactly how the Father intended it to be. Because there would be no atonement apart from the fullness of Christ's suffering. Now, in the time we have remaining, I just want to walk through verses 12 through 18. We've already looked at it in detail. I want to skim the surface, but what I want to do is I want to pull out from the surface the theological impact of the doctrine of our atonement. And just get this in your mind. When you think about the pain of Christ on the cross, I want you to think about it in three phases. Three phases. Jesus suffered pain on the cross in three ways. First, he experienced societal humiliation. We see that in verses 12 and 13. Second, in spiritual alienation from the Father in verses 14 and 15. And finally, in physical affliction, verses 16 through 18. Those are the three points I want you to find with me in this passage. Notice, first of all, Jesus suffered societal humiliation, verses 12 and 13. It's predicted. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Jesus was humiliated. Jesus was humiliated through crucifixion. There was no act of humiliation that existed in the first century more than crucifixion. And the humiliation began before Jesus was even at the cross. He was surrounded, as verse 12 says, by bulls, strong bulls of Bashan that surrounded him. They opened wide their mouths at him like roaring and ravening lions. Jesus was surrounded in the garden. He was surrounded by Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, surrounded by those soldiers who were temple police. The ones who were to look after the religious people came after their Messiah. And in the midst of being surrounded, even by those who claimed that they loved him, we see the purity of our Lord. I know you're familiar with Acts chapter 4. This is the prayer of the believers waiting the release of Peter and John from jail. They pray, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Listen to this. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Did you notice that? All the people of Israel, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the religious leaders, the Gentiles, all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever God's hand had determined. The whole society surrounded Jesus and humiliated him. The Jews, that is the temple police, arrested him. A disciple betrayed him. The Gentiles, that is the Romans, killed him. The entire society turned against him. Pharisees and Sadducees, who hated one another, collaborated together. Jews and Gentiles, who hated one another, turned against our Lord and became co-conspirators at his crucifixion. And when you think about the trials of Jesus, it was all humiliation. Five trials that Jesus went through. Two religious, three civil, none of which were fair. They couldn't find an accusation against Christ. And yet, while God's justice in heaven was being served by delivering His Son over to the hands of cruel men to crucify Christ, the justice of man on earth was being violated in every conceivable manner. We read in the gospel accounts, before Jesus was ever arrested, that the religious leaders plotted together how they might accuse Christ and have him arrested prior to his arrest. The Jews plotted, but God himself had planned all of this from the beginning. While God's love and justice kissed each other on the cross to save the sons of God, God's people on earth, hatred and injustice collaborated to kill the Son of God, and all of this was done according to the sovereignty of God. The cross was not plan B, it was plan A. All along according to God's perfect plan. And let's talk about the arrest of Christ for a moment. I'm going to have you turn to a number of places. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. It's okay to have a sermon every now and then where you turn different places in Scripture. Matthew 26. This is the arrest of Christ, verse 53. He's being arrested. He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He'll at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" In other words, the purity of Jesus is seen in the fact that at a moment's notice, Jesus could have called on 12 legions of angels and the whole thing would be over and Jesus would be delivered. But he says, how else will the Scriptures be fulfilled? Scriptures like Psalm 22, that he would be surrounded by strong bulls of Bashan that would arrest him. This is the perfection of Jesus. And get it in your minds, this was not divine child abuse. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. Jesus voluntarily sacrificed himself. He gave up his own life. It pleased the Father to crush the Son, but it wasn't due to his sin. He was our representative. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men, strong bulls of Bashan. But Jesus completely submitted himself to that process to fulfill the sacred scriptures. Jesus was first tried by Annas. Let's move out of the garden and let's go to John chapter 18. Jesus is arrested. We'll just skip over all that part. We'll come to John chapter 18. He comes before Annas. Notice with me in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Verse 13, first they led him to Annas, for he, that is Annas, was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now skip down with me to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Jesus was right by calling upon the law. The law said you had to have witnesses. Jesus wasn't being disrespectful, but here we see the first time Jesus is struck. All of this was a kangaroo court. Back in John chapter 11, many of the Jews therefore came together, the chief priests and the Pharisees, John 11:47. They gathered together, the whole council. They said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take him away, both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." The decision was made at that moment to kill Jesus. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for the nation only, but also together in all the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. And Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there stayed with the disciples. They were looking for Jesus. They were saying, "Where is this one that stood in the temple?" They were looking to kill Jesus. The chief priests, the Pharisees, gave orders that if anyone knew where he was, this is John 11:57, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So it shouldn't surprise us when Jesus is finally arrested. They can't find a charge against him. They still push this thing through a faulty judicial system. So we read in John 18:24 that Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. You really know what happened to Jesus when he came before Caiaphas. We read about this in Matthew 26. He's asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus alludes to Daniel 7:13 and Psalm 110:1. Jesus maintains his silence until he's questioned on that point. And then he predicts, or he alludes to Daniel 7, Psalm 110, and he says, "It's just as you say, I am the Son of God." And again, he was spit upon and struck in his face. That then led into his first civil trial, this time before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate declares his innocence, but sends him to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. Herod can't find anything against him. This is now the fourth trial of Jesus in just a few hours. No one can find anything against the purity of Christ. And at that meeting with Herod, we read of more mocking. Remember the strong bulls of Bashan in Psalm 22 that surrounded him like roaring lions? Well, we read in Luke 23, he records for us, they questioned Jesus at some length. He gave no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by accusing Christ. Still no real charge. And all of that, finally, you know the rest of the story, took him back to Pontius Pilate. Jesus gives in to the Jews. He releases Barabbas. He washes his hands. He condemns Jesus. Jesus' whole ministry was marked by mocking. And before Jesus was even crucified, he was surrounded. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was falsely accused. He was condemned. The perfect Son of God, the second Adam, who never sinned in thought, word, or deed, was accused by his accusers. They were all false accusations. And by the way, the accusations went up right to the cross right before Jesus breathed his last. Luke records for us in Luke 23, don't turn there, two others who were criminals were crucified by Jesus. They were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The other gospel writers record for us that one of the criminals cursed Jesus, mocked Jesus. Right up until the very end, Jesus was mocked and falsely accused. There was no human being in the entirety of human history that had the whole world opposing him and surrounding him the way Jesus Christ did. When it comes to the atonement, it is not just the physical suffering of Christ, but we must take into account the societal humiliation that Jesus faced, all predicted in Psalm 22 and verses 12 and 13. But it wasn't just societal humiliation. That takes me to my second point. As we move through verses 12 through 18, the societal humiliation is in verses 12 and 13. But secondly, there was the spiritual alienation in verses 14 and 15. Turn back to Psalm 22. Verse 14, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." This is the wrath of the Father being poured out upon the Son. This goes back to verse 1. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice again verse 14. I pointed out this last week. "I'm poured out like water." Notice this. "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." Metaphorical language to speak about soul being melted down by God's white hot wrath and fury. As the psalmist says in Psalm 68:2, "As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God." And Christ wasn't wicked. But here's the point of the cross. He was treated as wicked. He melted like wax before the fire of God's holy wrath. His iniquities were none, but our iniquities were placed upon his head. As Isaiah prophesies, "Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." It is amazing that Christ, who was holy, who repulsed sin at his very core, took the weight of sin upon his shoulders on the cross. As John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what he did, and that involved an alienation from the Father. That involved spiritually being abandoned by the Father. Not because he was sinful, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Paul said in Galatians 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, and cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. Hebrews 9:28, Christ offered himself once for all for the sins of many. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. He was forsaken by the Father, wasn't he? Because God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, as the prophet Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 1:13, could not look upon his Son. He turned away from his Son. And on the cross, in the atonement, in that abandonment, came our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2 or 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. Jesus did not, by the way, like the charismatics teach, actually become a sinner. And you listen to the language of Isaiah 53:12, He was numbered among the transgressor. He didn't actually become a sinner. That's a heresy. He was treated as a sinner. In the same way that you're treated as righteous, though you're not really righteous. Through faith in Christ and justification, you're declared righteous. You're treated righteous. You're counted along with Christ and united with Him, just as Jesus was treated as a sinner and numbered among the transgressors. This is the atonement. Notice verse 15. The end of it says, "You lay me in the dust of death." That's exactly what happened. Jesus tasted death for us. It wasn't merely the physical agony. It was the fact, listen to this, Jesus became dead to the Father. Dead to Him. Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." That's indeed what He did. We mentioned last week that in this abandonment of the Son from the Father, we read in the Gospel accounts there was darkness over the cross from about noon to 3 o'clock. All of that was a picture of the darkness between the Son and the Father. The light went out. The Father turned His back upon the Son. The Father and Son can never eternally be separated. This was temporary abandonment, and the Trinity has remained intact from the beginning of time and will always remain intact. But in some mysterious way, God's justice would not allow Him to save us apart from inflicting wrath upon His Son. But here's the good news. His love would not allow Him in His character to eternally abandon His Son. It was in the anguish of God's heart that this occurred. Isaiah 53:11, "Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see," that is Christ, "and be satisfied." Satisfied in the propitiation. "By His knowledge shall the righteous one," that is Christ, "my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities." Well, this is anguish of heart. This is anguish of soul within Jesus Christ. You see, here's the reality, folks. The physical pain of Christ on the cross did not pale in comparison to the spiritual agony that He went through. The psychological, the spiritual anguish of Christ on the cross. And you say to yourself, well, how do you know that? Well, let me ask you a simple question. Have you ever sweat drops of blood? Because Jesus did. And He sweat drops of blood before anyone laid a finger on Him. In the garden, the weight of the cross, the agony and the anguish of His soul, Luke 22:44, "and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There was no interruption in the Father's eternal love for the Son, but in a mysterious way, there was temporary abandonment of the Son, and the Son knew that was going to happen, and he literally sweat drops of blood. Before the cross was even on his shoulders, carrying it to Calvary. It was in that darkness that Jesus cried out to the Father. It was in that darkness that his heart was melted down by the wrath of God. Now, our understanding of the atonement will never be biblical if we only focus on the physical. Jesus received the unmitigated wrath of the Father to complete our atonement, because this is the only way that justice, the justice of God, could be met. The Son of God, who was closer to His Father than any father-son relationship, was estranged from His Father for 3 hours on the cross. It was the equivalent of hell. And that's why when we read back in Christ's prayer to the Father in the garden, I don't have it memorized, but Jesus prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He anticipated that. Matthew 26:39. "Let this cup pass from me." What was the cup? The cup symbolized God's judgment. It symbolized His wrath. It symbolized what Jesus had to drink down to the dregs. That was imagery that was used throughout the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath. For instance, in Isaiah 51, these words are said, "Wake yourself up, wake yourself up, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl, the cup of staggering. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of His people, behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more." That was all to be fulfilled in Christ, who would drink the cup of God's wrath. This is all through the Old Testament Scriptures. We could also turn to Jeremiah 25. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them." This is judgment. "So I took the cup from the Lord's hand, made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, rise no more because of the sword I'm sending among you." The cup of God's wrath being drunk by the nations, the cup of God's wrath being drunk by Israel, the cup of God's wrath being withheld in the Old Testament, all a symbol of the wrath that would be inflicted upon the Son as He drank the cup of the Father's wrath. And in all of that, amazingly, the Father was satisfied. It would take an eternity of hell to satisfy the justice of God for you or me, but it only took 3 hours of hell for Christ on the cross before the purity of His person and His dignity and His worth extinguished the fire of God's wrath. That's another testament to the purity of Jesus. The fellowship was restored even before the resurrection. The last words of Jesus, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The Father answered that prayer because He was raised from the dead. And He's still alive today at the right hand of the Father. The fellowship was restored before even the resurrection. The fellowship was restored before Jesus took His last breath. And the fellowship was restored because the Father was satisfied. Our sins were propitiated upon the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the atonement. This is the societal humiliation of Christ, which was part of the atonement. And this is the spiritual alienation of Christ in the atonement. That takes us to verses 16 through 18. Now the physical affliction. Now just quickly, verses 16 through 18. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. This reveals the piercing of Christ, doesn't it? The piercing of his hands and his feet. He can count all of his bones. They stare and gloat over Christ. I told you last week Jesus would have been a thin man because he would have been someone who fasted. He also would have been a thin man from the stress of ministry, not being able to eat. He also would have been thin around the time of the crucifixion because of fasting in the garden, not eating all night, not eating into that morning. His bones protruded from him. He had already been beaten, by the way, before he even got to the cross. We read about that, right? In Matthew 27, before Caiaphas, they spit on him. They mocked him. They slapped him. The Roman soldiers led him away. So we read in verse 16, a company of evildoers encircled him. They were already torturing him before he even got to the cross. This massive crowd who cried for Barabbas' release instead of the Messiah was creating such turmoil that a cohort of Roman soldiers, that 600 Roman soldiers who were stationed at the Antonio fortress that overlooked the Temple Mount, were the ones that took Jesus away. They were the ones who were to keep peace. They didn't want a riot started, so they took Jesus away. They heaped blasphemy upon him. And they began to physically torture Christ. There was only one rule in this torture game, and that was that you could not kill the victim of crucifixion. Because he had to die by law, by crucifixion. But you could do anything you wanted to him up to that point that would be equivalent to torture. Jesus, of course, was scourged. His back would have been a bloody mess with opened wounds. This is when the mocking really escalated. They stripped him of his garments. They put an old tunic of purple color upon him. We read about that in Mark chapter 15. They began to mock our blessed Lord. They fashioned a crown of thorns and put it around his head. Caesar wore a laurel wreath around his head. They found the biggest thorns you could find in Jerusalem. I've had told to me that there were thorns that were 2 inches long, thick in diameter, barbed quills in Jerusalem that would have pierced deeply into his head. A reed was placed in his hand as a sort of mocking gesture that he was king, like it's a scepter, playing dress up with Jesus, bowing at his feet, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," spitting on him, taking the reed, inflicting blow after blow after blow upon his head as the thorns were driven into his skull, beating them with his hands. John 19:3 indicates that they were slapping Jesus. That's really what the Greek says. It was an open slap to the face, which obviously hurt. But at that point, Jesus' face was so numb, it was more or less just a shameful thing. In all of that, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges justly. In all of that, he was our pure Savior. In all of that affliction, Isaiah says this, Isaiah 50 verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." That was the thing that kept Jesus in the midst of that, all the way to the cross. Yes, it was shameful, but he trusted in his Father that ultimately this would be glorious for our salvation. Let's talk about going up to the cross. I've got to move quickly here. Crosses weighed 200 pounds. Jesus would have been a small Middle Eastern man, beaten, no food, no sleep from the night before, could not carry the cross, and so we read that a man from Cyrene carried the cross. You can read about that in Luke 23 and Mark 15. You can also read about Jesus' last sermon in Luke 23, 27 through 31, that Jesus, in the weakness of his physicality and the weakness psychologically and even spiritually of being weighed down, not only by this cross that pushed him to the ground, but by the weight of what was being afflicted upon him by the Father, in the midst of that, preached a sermon as he was walking to Calvary. It was a warning to the nation of Israel that God was going to judge them, so don't cry for him. And God did judge them. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was entirely destroyed. Psalm 22:17, I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. As he walked to the cross, he was a public display of shame. In an ironic way, they were sad for him and not sad for themselves. Isn't that a temptation today? Let's be sad for what Christ went through, but not be sad for our sin. Jesus' last sermon was a sermon that prophesied they better be sad and repent of their sin. This is the irony of the cross, isn't it? Psalm 69, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my foes are all known to me. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. All of that fulfilled in the crucifixion. Jesus did not have his hands and his feet tied to the cross. They were pierced. What does Psalm 22:16 say? They have pierced my hands and my feet. What did Thomas say in John 20:25? I won't believe it unless I see him and put my finger in his side and put my finger in the nail prints. Jesus would have had nailed into him those long Roman nails. Would not have been placed in the hands. The Greek word for hand also includes that of the wrist, and physiologically that's exactly where it would have been placed. The muscles in the hands cannot hold up the full weight of a body without tearing the flesh. So the nails were driven into his wrists. So the carpal bone was shattered. The carpal ligaments were shattered. But the actual structure of the human wrist is strong enough to hold up the weight of a body. There is a nerve in your hand that if you hit that nerve on one hand, it shoots up a pain all the way through your neck and down the other side to your other arm. And that is the exact nerve that was absolutely ripped to shreds by the nail. All the nails that went into Jesus. The feet, we know from recovered skeletons in the first century of people that were crucified, a nail was driven in between the ankle bone and the heel bone. That's how he stayed upon the cross. By the way, that's a prophecy fulfilled of Genesis 3:15. Indeed, his heel was bruised. Nailed to the cross. And after being nailed, the soldiers would pick up this cross and they would drop it down in a prefabricated post hole down into the earth. But because of the tension of being nailed to the cross, the body wouldn't give, and all that tension would pull on those wounds in excruciating pain. You skip back up to verse 14. That's why Jesus said, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. All of his bones were contorted by the jarring of the cross falling into that hole. And of course, it was a very slow death of suffocation. The body would hang in that manner. The Persians, by the way, came up with crucifixion. They would impale people on poles high up in the air for crows to come and to eat. But the Romans sort of sophisticated it and actually made it worse, because you didn't die in an immediate blow to the abdomen. You died the slow death of suffocation. That's why the Roman soldiers would oftentimes walk up to the victims on the cross and break their legs right below the knees, right at the shin, so that they could not push up with their legs to take in a breath. The combination of fatigue, excruciating pain, muscle atrophy, all the psychological factors, all the spiritual factors of anguish that we really have no clue about, all pulsated through Christ physically, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, so that finally he suffocated himself to death. He committed his spirit into the hands of God. He willingly gave up the ghost and died as a sacrifice. Read in John 19, when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Verse 14, his bones were out of joint. Verse 17, he could count all of his bones. So skinny, he could count all of his bones, all of his ribs. He could count them, they were out of joint, but not one bone was broken to fulfill prophecy. And in all of that, as I said, Jesus was mocked. But as we close, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 23. That's the physical affliction of Jesus. The atonement is far more than the physical, but the physical is there, isn't it? The societal humiliation, the spiritual alienation, the physical affliction. And in it all, we see a beautiful verse about our atonement spoken by the very lips of Jesus on the cross. Verse 33 of Luke 23, when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified Him. And the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the atonement, isn't it? It's being forgiven fully by Christ. Jesus knew He satisfied the wrath of God. They divided His garments among them, and for His clothing they cast lots. Jesus was naked and ashamed, laying upon that cross visible to all. The first Adam was naked and ashamed in the garden because he deserved it. He hid from God. Jesus is naked on purpose, exposing Himself, because in all that exposure is purity. Sublime purity and perfection in a sacrifice which leads to our salvation. You say, what's the application? Here's the application. Never, ever be ashamed of the gospel. Because Jesus wasn't. Notice quickly Psalm 22, verse 22. "I'll tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden His face from him, but He has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him." Isaiah 53:11, right? In all that anguish, Jesus was not ashamed. He set His face like a flint to endure the cross. He wasn't ashamed. That's why Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. We celebrate the gospel, don't we? We celebrate the horror of the gospel. We don't back away from the horror of the cross. We don't back away from the horror of our sin. We celebrate it. We'll celebrate it next week in the Lord's Supper, in the emblems. And we'll reflect upon the atonement of our Savior. We'll give Him the praise. We'll give Him the glory. We'll proclaim the gospel even as we eat of those elements. Because without the atonement, without His humiliation, His alienation, and His deep, intense physical affliction, there would be no salvation. Praise God for Christ and what He does for sinners. Father, we thank You for, Lord, just the power and efficacy of Your Word. Lord, the grace of Your Word that reminds us of our sin. The glory of Your Word that reminds us of the glory of the cross. Lord, we pray we would find salvation in Him and in Him alone. Lord, we pray that You might seal these truths upon our hearts. Lord, this has been good for our souls, even to prepare us next week for the Lord's Supper. Help us to come prepared, trusting in Christ, trusting in His merits, His obedience, and His suffering for our sake. Bless us as we part, we pray, in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.